Well, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in a mini series that we have been kind of inserting throughout this year titled Answers for the Hope. It's actually pulled out of this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you remember, Nick started us off this series back in February and brought us the truth, how did we get our Bibles? Then I did one on why we believe our Bibles. And so tonight, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 about knowing, being able to proclaim the hope that is within us. And so this series is meant to provide us with practical foundations for strengthening our faith and then also the faith and the confidence to proclaim it. So two reasons for this series: to build our faith, to strengthen it. Okay, yes, this is true. And then also the confidence to proclaim it. So again, today we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. And for context, Peter actually opens his letter in chapter 1 with an exclamation of gratitude. So if you're turning there, chapter 1, you turn back from chapter 3, and he says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's this living hope that he causes in us that's at the center of our attention today. And also how we can practically communicate this living hope when we're asked. So that's our hope for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Even thank you. I love these songs that we sing before we get to study your word. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. Lord, that's our hope, is that we come today to be changed. And the only way we can be changed is by you speaking to us through your word. It's true, and we welcome it today, Lord. And so help us to grow and change, we pray, through your word and our active receiving of it. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, we read it as we got started today, so I'm going to just break it off into pieces as we move through. But this first word in verse 8 is finally. And so Peter's wrapping up, not the book, but he's wrapping up this part of his letter on submission and then honorable conduct among believers and unity. Submission, unity, and honorable conduct among these believers that are living in a hostile world. Then he moves into chapter 2, and he finishes a section on authority, submission to authority. And in the first part of chapter 3, he moves right into how that works out in marriage. So submission, unity, how do we live with one another? How do we live together in a really difficult world? How does that play out in multiple areas of life? How does that work in marriage? And now, right when we pick up in chapter 8, he's going to expand that, and he's going back to the church at large. So he says, finally, and he says, all of you. So he begins with this charge to the church family itself. Finally, all of you. All of you together have a unity of mind, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. So as we get started, I have 6 points drawn from this text, and they're linked together and they build upon one another, and I'm hoping to make sense, but even our applications are going to build as we move through the passage. I believe I'm following Peter's logic in this text. And I want us to see that the first point is that our life embedded in community is directly linked to our personal proclamation of the gospel. So what I'm trying to do here is tie this first part of verse 8 to verse 15, even though you can't see it yet. But I believe what Peter is saying is that our life embedded in community is directly linked to our personal proclamation of the gospel. They're not disconnected. They're together. By way of analogy, I want us to think about it this way. Imagine a sports team that aggressively advertises, "We develop champions. Join us. You're going to learn teamwork, discipline, unity, and together we're going to win." And so athletes respond to this advertisement. They arrive in full anticipation, expecting to see and to be transformed and incorporated into a real functioning team. But then once they show up, they're on site, they find coaches and the existing players in conflict. They're gossiping about each other. They formed cliques. There's ball hogs that are seeking individual glory. There's selfishness. And when they get on the court, there's complete and utter disunity. All the talk about becoming champions and the building of a strong team is hollow. Because the reality of the team itself looks like any losing, self-interest, divided group. And I'm going to argue that that's the same danger that exists in the church. And I would say, at least the era that I grew up in, 80s to the early 2000s, there was so much effort in going out and doing evangelism out there to the neglect of the family in here. And when people come in, they see the same thing outside the church that they see inside. We've actually been criticized as a church that criticized, not like you're bad, but a corrective criticism, like your church is more inward, other churches are more outward. I would argue that you can't go outward without going inward. We've got to be careful. Because you can be too inward, that's true. But you have to have the in order to go out. So the same danger exists within this church as we see in our analogous team here. We proclaim the gospel and it changes lives and creates a new kind of family marked by unity of mind, sympathy. Peter says brotherly love and tenderness and humility. Yet if visitors or new believers step into the church and see the same division and pride and coldness and gossip and selfishness that they experience in the world, then all of our talk out there amounts to nothing. So as Peter tells us, as we open our mouths to the outside world, our lives together must display the gospel. They must. A unified, loving church family is not optional. And it is one of our most powerful witnesses that the gospel is real. And that Jesus actually has a team that love him and honor him as coach. Whatever you say, yes, sir. And they joyfully listen to him. And they love and value their teammates sacrificially. Our love for one another is the foundation for our proclamation of the gospel. And so as we have this conversation about answers for the hope, knowing the reason and being prepared to give an answer for the hope, I want us to understand that Peter starts this conversation with a discussion on community. that our ability to proclaim the gospel out there is directly connected to our loving one another in here. And when we live with this unity of mind and sympathy and tenderness and brotherly love together, it provides three things. One, it says that discipleship is the way we live. It's not just a class we take at church. Discipleship is the way we live. It's not just a class we take at church. Secondly, when we live with tender hearts and we love one another together as a community, it's tangible evidence that the gospel lives, that it's a truth that intends to do something, that it brings us life. It's a living, breathing reality that changes people. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, changes people. And so when people walk in here, they ought to walk into a group of people that are changed. And then the third thing is it provides real life examples of how we proclaim the gospel. And remember, when I say proclaim the gospel, I'm talking about living and talking, both. Living tangible realities about how we proclaim the gospel. In 1984, I went to my first FCA basketball camp. I lived in Florida, and I came up here to Indiana to basketball camp. If I'm remembering my years right, the Indiana University had just won the national championship with a little point guard named Steve Alford. And I was kind of new to basketball. Steve Alford was the guy, you know, the college guy. And he was at our camp. And he ran a shooting drill. And it wasn't just a coach up front lecturing, here's how to shoot, although that happened. He literally said, watch how he shoots. And what the church is, church family, is when somebody comes in that's a visitor and there's a new believer, we're able to walk around and say, watch how the Lord is at work. And if we don't have that, we have lost a significant amount of the power of proclaiming the gospel. Your life is a direct application for the proclamation of the gospel. So here's an application for us. Stop the excuses and join the team. You can't proclaim the gospel well outside if you're not practicing with the team inside. You can proclaim the gospel, I'm not saying you can't, but you can't proclaim it as well on the outside if you're not practicing with the team on the inside. And by the way, you can't just say generally, well, I belong to the NBA, the National Basketball Association. You belong to a particular team in a particular location with a particular group of coaches. You with me? In other words, Peter is saying verse 8 is directly connected to verse 15. We're going to get there. So Peter says, finally, all of you together have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so this is the application for us. Join the team. Practically, find out what Vine and Branch believes and say, yes, I can get behind that. I am with you. We are in agreement together. Whatever that takes, we have a process for that, but whatever it takes, join the team because it is part of your declaration of the gospel. Point one. Point two, verses 10 through 11. Sharing the gospel is an integrated life endeavor. When I say integrated life endeavor, it's my attempt to capture what Peter means in this passage. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. And he's actually quoting Psalms chapter 34, verses 12 and 16. So here's what he says. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. In other words, what Peter is saying is we are constantly seeking to apply and bend to the truth that we're proclaiming. How does the kingdom increase? We just read this. When Christ's church is actively obeying his word. And that's what Peter is saying here. And what I'm calling, the sharing of the gospel is an integrated life endeavor, meaning we're making great efforts to bend ourselves to joyfully submit to God's word. So that when people walk in here, they go, this is a different team. I like it here. But notice how practical Peter is being here. I think I heard one of the guys talking a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about how kind of Paul is a little bit more intellectual and kind of real heady, and how practical Peter is. And Peter is very, very practical. I think he wants to get after how do we live this out. But notice how practical he is, and he brings this psalm up. He brings it forward as a practical action step. Peter doesn't separate, well, that in my spiritual life. No, you only have one life. It's fully integrated. The way we speak, the choices we make, how we engage business, how we homeschool our children, what we pursue, how we act, are all connected to our proclamation of the gospel. If you desire to love life and to see good days, do something different with your tongue. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Seek to do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Live an integrated life. That's our application step. Know that your proclamation of the gospel is directly connected to the gospel that you live. The gospel that you speak is directly connected to the gospel that you live. Remember, people are watching not just what we say, but how we say it. They notice how we treat our spouse, how we discipline or praise our children, how we respond when we're mistreated, how we live when the world is in chaos, the market drops, gas prices go up. Our lifestyle either affirms our message or contradicts it. It either opens opportunities for the gospel or closes them. Hear me. But most importantly, our Lord is watching. We said this last week. Let's learn to love his gaze. We're not running from it like I did when I was a kid. I don't know about you. Man, I hope God doesn't. Learn to love his gaze. He loves when his people obey in faith. He loves it. Hear me, church family. When you're in private and you make a decision to do the right thing, even though nobody's looking, you need to rejoice in the fact that God loves that. I think we forget that. We forget to rejoice in those moments. Simple, tiny decisions, little ones. You're going to go put something away your mom told you to do or your dad, and you're tempted to put it short, you know, like on the stairs instead of all the way up to your bedroom. And you go, you know what? No, the Lord is watching. And you make a decision. You need to know God loves that. He loves that. And we're going to see this clearly in our next point. It's verse 12. The Lord is attentive to the wholehearted messenger. The Lord pays attention. Verse 12 is both a promise and a warning. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Peter is reminding the believers and us that God is actively looking for people to support. You hear that, church? God is actively in pursuit of people whose hearts long to obey Him. Not perfect people, but wholehearted people. This is great encouraging news. When your heart is His, His eyes are upon you and His ears hear you. And His power rests on your proclaiming. You see that? We're not just speaking like one-off conversations when we're proclaiming the gospel. His heart is with us. We're not living for the approval of men, right? We're not organizing in our homes or homeschooling our children for our store, for our Signal story or our Facebook feed. We do those things because we are living and learning to love the gaze of the Lord. I don't know that Peter is actually quoting this passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, but it's so close, I think he had it in mind. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless before Him." His eyes are wandering the earth to and fro. Another version says it this way, to find hearts that are fully committed to Him. Church, this should give us great confidence. The Lord of the universe is watching and supporting you. If you boldly step into a conversation and you're seeking hard in order to proclaim His name, you need to understand that the Lord's eyes and His ears are on you. You are not proclaiming alone. And when we proclaim the gospel with both life and lips, we have God's full attention, and our gospel proclamation will bear fruit. Promise from Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 5. "Whoever abides in me, and I in him. Whoever lives in me, and I in him. Whoever lives in my word, and my word lives in him. He it is, she it is, that bears much fruit." So we can be fearless and untroubled in our proclaiming. That's actually our next step and where Peter goes next. If you see the logic, he's building on this. Because you have God's favor, His eyes and His ears, He's with you. You're living in community. When you're proclaiming, He's with you. You can be fearless and untroubled. That's point number 4, verses 13 and 14. Peter asks a rhetorical question here in verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Do you see how this is building? You live in community that loves you. You're being honest and open with them. You're held accountable and you're holding accountable. You're seeking to live out your faith amidst this community. It's a genuine community. If you're not doing it, somebody's helping you or you're helping them. You have the gaze of your Heavenly Father. His favor is upon you. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? Because God favors you. He's supporting you. And he says in verse 14, towards the end, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." No fear means not afraid or intimidated. No fear means refusing to live in dread and terror of people's threats or their rejection of you or their opposition to you. So you have no fear. And he says, or be troubled. Troubled means to not be anxious or disturbed or inwardly agitated. It refers to not allowing your heart to become unsettled or worried or thrown into turmoil. Even when opposition comes or suffering, if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, you are favored and protected and supported by the one who matters most. Now we know that those things are true. Yet why is it that many of us, when it comes to sharing or proclaiming the gospel, feel exactly what? Fearful and troubled. Right? How do we not fear or be troubled? So we know these things are true. I just walked through them. We have God's favor. Where Peter says, you cannot fear and you cannot be troubled. But we often are. How is it that we not fear or troubled? So then again, that blends into the next verse, point five. Know the reason for your hope. How do we not be troubled? Here's how you're not troubled. Know the reason for your hope. Prepare yourself to communicate the truth of why you have hope. This is actually the heart of the passage. This is the climax of the passage, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Hear me, lest your mind go there. Peter is not calling us to be articulate street preachers. He is also not calling us to be professional apologists. Some of the information that we have access to now with these YouTube guys, and they're out on the streets and we're talking to people, or apologists that are answering questions off the cuff, they can be very helpful. But we also need to not judge ourselves against them. That may be not the standard for all of us. Some people are particularly gifted in that, and that's probably not most of us. But all of us are charged with being always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. Every one of us, ordinary believers in ordinary life, with Christ supreme in our hearts, so much so that our distinct hope, this hope to us that is real and genuine, it's distinct, it exudes from our life, and it naturally provokes questions. By the way, not always positive. Oh, tell me why you have so much peace and hope and joy in your life. You know, we always hear these stories of somebody came up and asked me, do you know Jesus? Can you tell me about him? Okay, that happens, but it's rare. More often than not, you're working at Bear Hardware and somebody's like, who lets you think like that? Who made you boss? Aren't you a little self-righteous? Somebody's asking for the hope that is in you, even if it's negative. Don't forget that. And in our culture, it's more likely for us to get questions about the hope that is in us, and it comes in that kind of a tone. Why do you think that? Why do you hold to that position? They're asking us for a reason for the hope that is within us. And we should be prepared to answer them. Peter practically urges us in three ways. He says this, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Another translation says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, meaning fear him with reverent awe. You set Christ apart as completely separate deity in all of the universe. He is the supreme Lord and King of your heart and life. Give him the highest place of reverence and respect. By the way, what is this? It's the fear of the Lord, right? Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Fear the Lord. By the way, reminder, are you working on the definition of the fear of the Lord? I would encourage you to keep doing that. Peter says it is at the center of our gospel proclamation, fearing the Lord. So he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Second, he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Church family, as I'm studying, I'm realizing this is so true of me. Most Christians struggle to proclaim the gospel not because they're unwilling, but because they're unprepared. Most Christians struggle to proclaim the gospel not because they're unwilling, but because we're unprepared. We feel inadequate. What if I don't know the answers? What if I get stumped? But how many of us have sat down and prepared, written out an answer for the hope that is within us? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you right now have in a journal or on your computer saved somewhere your response to what is the hope that is within me that you could tell somebody in 3 minutes? Do you know why we're afraid and troubled? Because we're not prepared. Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer. And his command, hear me, is practical, it's realistic, and it's liberating. You know what I was thinking about when I was studying that? I can do that. I need to do that. I want to do that. We're probably not called to be the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, standing before the Areopagus, and all of a sudden he's drawn all these analogies out of the things around him. That might not be you, some extraordinary evangelist or church planner, but you are called. Church family, we are all called to give a thoughtful, which actually means prepared ahead of time, answer for the defense of the hope that you possess. So here's some these words that Peter used. I just want to give a definition for them real quick. Prepared actually means ready in advance. And the Greek actually means like a soldier with his gear packed in a backpack or a host with a table set. Be prepared. Have a tangible backpack with tangible stuff in it. Have a real table with real food on it. Not just that you're sitting there thinking about a backpack or thinking about setting the table, but you actually have one and you actually have set the table. Always be prepared to give in a defense. The word here is apologia. It's where we get apologetics. It means a thoughtful, reasoned response, not an angry argument or victorious debate, but a clear explanation of the hope that is within you, that you possess. So be prepared, have a defense, and he says, the reason for the hope. It's a phrase, and it means a confident expectation of assurance. It's not vague wishful thinking, or hear me, or relative truth. Well, what it means for me is, no. A reason for the hope is assured certainty. Do you know why I have hope? Because this is sure for you and for me. This isn't relative truth. It's God's truth. And it's not mine to adjust. And that gives me hope because I can't adjust it. We got to be prepared to give a defense for the reason for our hope. Think about how we prepare for things that matter to us. A wedding. Some of those are happening. Quite a few, actually. You rehearse. You write vows. You meet with people. You talk with them about what you're going to say, how the thing's going to go. You plan, you prepare, you spend money. A business meeting or a presentation, you get ready, you write out some notes ahead of time if it's really important. You might even do a little research. You might have a one-page document. A homeschool event, you get ready weeks before. Look at mock trial. How did you prepare for that? Or these speeches, you memorize them. How do we prepare for the things that are important to us? I don't know about you, I'm hoping this is exciting. I'm thinking, ooh, man, I've got some joyful work to do. My family and I have some fun work to do to put together an answer for the hope that's within us and have it actually on paper, saved on my computer, that I'm going over it. In the same way that we prepare for any of these events that are important for us, we should prepare to proclaim the hope that anchors our entire life. And preparation is not about having an answer to every objection. It is about being proactively equipped, always on standby, and not caught off guard when somebody says, "Why do you think that way?" Oh, let me tell you why I think that way. So Peter gives three practical applications. Honor the Christ, honor Christ the Lord as holy, holy, always be prepared to make a defense. And now he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. A lot could be said here, but short version is this. I think the reason that many of us get angry and aggressive when we're in gospel conversations is because we're not prepared. And then we get defensive. And then we start focusing on the wrong things. Next thing you know, we're talking about Trump or, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And the gospel is completely lost because we're not prepared. So here's the application step. Prepare to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Explain it on paper. Why you believe what you believe with confidence and clarity. If you're new to the faith, what a great opportunity to sit down with somebody else, just like you would with any other opportunity that's really important to you, and say, help me understand this a little bit better. Can you work with me to figure this out? What a great opportunity. And by the way, there are no boring testimonies when it comes to this. I was thinking about some of you younger children in here who have been raised in either second or third generation Christian homes. And the reason your testimony is boring is because somebody has had a really exciting one. Testimonies are only boring because we think about them on just one generation, me. Do you know why I'm where I am? My dad's dad was an alcoholic who left home when my dad was 13 years old. He was brilliant. He actually invented the see-through clear elevator buttons. But he couldn't stop himself from drinking and chasing women. My dad was so out of control that my grandmother sent him to boarding school in Puerto Rico for high school. My dad came back and met my mom. Together, they had four children. My dad gets brain cancer. My mom gets torticollis. Looking and searching for hope, they can find it only in Christ. We're first-generation believers. My parents didn't come to know the Lord until their 40s or even later. My dad possibly his 50s. Do you know why I'm where I am? Because my parents ran the ball so far up the field from where they came from. I was thinking about, quite honestly, I hope I don't embarrass somebody, but I was thinking about Colton Warford. Do you know why, little buddy, you have the testimony you have? Because your parents have clawed and fought to be faithful to the Lord and have stayed in their marriage, even when it's been hard at times, and have stayed in this church and received gospel counsel for years on end, that's why you have a boring testimony. You. But your testimony is far from boring. Your testimony is not boring if you think generationally. Look what it has taken to get Christ where he is God in you. And by the way, we're all about boring testimonies. True? As parents, we want to raise you kids, but you need to understand what it takes you to get here. And then you get to run the ball farther up the field. It's so exciting. But know the hope. Know an answer for the hope of what you have within you. And make sure you include your story generationally. You must be able to answer the question, what is your reason for hope? Even if you're sitting in a sauna church like we have right now. Wow, is it hot in here? Holy smokes. I'm working, friends. I'm working. If you don't have a clear understanding of why you hope in Christ, you will lack confidence, you will fear, and you will be troubled when sharing your faith. Be prepared. We're running out of time. I would encourage you to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The Apostle Paul, this is actually a place where Paul shares his testimony. Here's who I was. Here's who I am now. Here's why I'm that way. And it motivates him. It is the fuel behind his proclamation of the gospel. He's a bit different than us. He wrote most of the New Testament, but the principle is the same. Paul was driven by this powerful understanding. He was never able to get rid of God's gracious, merciful grabbing hold of himself, and it fueled his proclamation of the gospel. And that principle is the same for every one of us. So now it's our turn. Craft a clear, concise answer. I would say a one-page document usually takes about 3 minutes to read that if you're rolling through it. A three-minute spoken version that articulates the reason for your hope that you have in Christ. Write it down, rewrite it, edit it, refine it, pray over it, practice it, say it out loud, make it conversational, filled with I's and me's, just like Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy, and anchored in Scripture and centered on Christ. He is the reason for our hope. And when our heart is gripped with the same mercy that gripped Paul, our words will carry weight, and God's eyes and his favor will be on us, and the gospel we proclaim will not return void. And then Peter ends verse 16, have a good conscience. He ends with this qualification, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This good conscience that Peter mentions means an inner moral awareness that is clean. In other words, a moral consistency between how I live and what I say. This is how we started. We live in community where people know us and hold us accountable. And we them. We seek to bend our mind and our life to the truth. We're not perfect, but we are quick to repent. We are seeking to bend our mind and life to the truth. God favors us, and he gives us his full attention. And we have a clear understanding of who we are because of Christ, and we're prepared to proclaim it. That is a good conscience. It's what it means to have a good conscience. Peter wraps all of it up and says, live with a clear conscience. And even when they attempt to, they may be put to shame, but you never will. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us along our way, that we would remember when we're proclaiming the gospel that we're not an individual island, but we're part of your community. Glad to be a part of this team. Help us to go deeper, that we would know the reason for the hope that is within us clearly and proclaim it. Thank you that through Peter, you gave us a profoundly practical action step for our time moving forward this week. And so may we do that with great joy, knowing the reason for the hope, so that we might always be prepared. And we have a lot to hope in, and we have a joyful expectation. May we be prepared to proclaim it for your glory, Lord, for the expansion of your kingdom, and for our joy. We pray in the name of Christ.